listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're continuing in our series called Come to Me. Our text is Matthew 11, 28-30 and Exodus chapter 20.
We are going to be in Matthew chapter 11 and Exodus chapter 5, 20 and 31. We are continuing in our series called Come to Me, and I entitled the message today, Stop. Stop. I'm not telling you. That's what the message is called. Stop, Rivera. Yeah. No. June 22nd, my wife Joni and I are going to be heading out onto a 8-week sabbatical at the encouragement of my supervisor. When your supervisor encourages you to do something, you do it. And we're in the process of planning what that's going to look like for us in this next phase of these next several weeks, and I wanted to bring you guys along in the process as well. And so we're going to be leaving June 22nd. We'll be in Puerto Vallarta, Mexico for 4 weeks, and then back in the greater Reno Sparks metropolis for an additional four. And our first Sunday where we should be back in the saddle is August 23rd. During that period of time, we have a great team of people that's going to be stepping into a lot of the areas of leadership, including the messages, and really looking forward to being able to see kind of what develops within our church family as people step up into that, and I hope you are as well. The word sabbatical comes from the word Sabbath. Sabbath is a Hebrew word that means to come to rest or to stop. And it was instituted, Sabbath day was instituted by God as a part of the creation order. And we see this in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Very briefly, one of the things that God did after he'd done 6 days of creating, his seventh day, it says he stopped and he rested and he created holy time. And this was something that he has meant to be a part of the creation order, but we find out later he wants to build it into the rhythm of our lives. And I think the different elements of Sabbath, it's more than just we stop and do nothing, because that's kind of boring. You know, I'd be like a 3-year-old, and you sit for 30 seconds, it's like, oh, I'm so bored. Now, Sabbath has to do with stopping, resting, celebrating, and reflecting. And when it's a regular part or the pattern of our life, it keeps us centered on the things that we need to be centered on. It keeps us grounded in the areas with God where we need to be grounded. It keeps us focused, and it keeps us anchored with him, because we have that regular repeating cycle where we're stopping, we're recharging, we're celebrating, because really God created the Sabbath that we would have time for celebration, but also reflection. And we want to be doing this on a regular basis. And the goal of me sharing this series of messages with you is not to tell you this is how it's supposed to look. The goal is to drive you towards Scripture and to drive you towards God, to ask, Holy Spirit, what is my life rhythm supposed to look like? I loved what Hillary talked about this morning from the message version of Romans chapter 12, that we would be going to God to follow his rhythms for our life, and that we would not be so in tune with our own culture that we can't even tell between God's and ours, that we would be marked by him. Does that make sense? Okay, right on. And so, let's look Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. This is kind of the foundation for our series of messages. And this is a question that Jesus asked when he was calling his disciples to come to him, to learn from him and learn how to walk in a way that brings glory and honor to God. So this is Matthew 11, 28 through 30. It says this: Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. So God wants to build Sabbath rest into the fabric of people's lives. And over time, the religious leaders had taken God's law and they'd taken the commandments and they'd made them so heavy that Jesus actually said, you know, you make the people who follow after you twice the sons of hell that you are. And he says, I want you to know that when you come to me, walking with me, it's taking a load off, putting my teachings into practice. It's easy. This is one of the areas where when people are talking about what does it mean to follow after Jesus or to come to Christ, the first thing they will often think about is, you know, what are the rules? What are the things we have to do? And what are the things, the fun things we have to stop doing? And it's the opposite of that. First John tells us that God's commands are not difficult. He's done the difficult part. He sent Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, was dead and buried for 3 days, and was resurrected on the third day, and then was transfigured, taken up into heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells with us and leads us and guides us. But when he says, here's the command, it's not like, oh man, here's my to-do list, and it's so difficult. Jesus says, come, and this is easy. My burden is light, and you're going to find rest for your souls. But like people, like we are, we fall into funky patterns. And I want to take a look at what happened to Israel after 430 years worth of slavery in Egypt. So the Israelite people is actually a family made up of a guy, started by a guy named Abraham. He had a wife. They had a baby named Isaac. Isaac had a kid, actually had a couple. One of them was named Jacob. And it ends up Jacob has probably 12 sons and quite a few daughters as well. In this particular time, Jacob has a son. He's got two wives who happen to be sisters. It's a bad plan, number one. One wife is enough. Marrying two sisters is just not how things are supposed to go. So he does this, and can you imagine they were rivals? And so one of his wives can't have kids. His favorite wife, his name was Rachel. Her older sister, who the Bible so affectionately said had weak eyes, older sister is able to have children and has many of them. So when Rachel finally has a kid, Jacob does what every good father should do and says, this is my favorite child. I already have all these other ones, but this is my favorite. Matter of fact, I'm going to show you how much my favorite you are. I'm going to give you an expensive coat. And he gets to wear this coat and it's got all these colors in it. And everywhere he goes, Joseph, the favorite son, is wearing this coat. And his brothers were overjoyed that Joseph was their brother. And all they could do was talk about Joseph and how wonderful he was. And one particular time, Joseph, they're out tending sheep, and Jacob sends Joseph out to see him, and the brothers are having one of the usual conversations, says, I'm so sick of that kid. Let's kill him. And the oldest brother, feeling a twinge of remorse, as the firstborns often do, says, well, that's probably not right. Let's just throw him in a hole. Like, that's better. And so he goes somewhere. We don't know what happens. And Joseph shows up, and all of his brothers are there, and they mess with them, and they throw him around. I said, well, I'm still with the killing idea. Let's just wipe this guy out. I said, no, let's not kill him. And so there's a band of traders, of Midianites, that are heading off to Egypt, and they're going by in the camel. One of the guys says, let's sell him. And so they say, how much you give us for our little brother? And they probably say, oh, little brothers, maybe 10 pieces of sold. He's yours, okay? He's gone. And the brothers end up slaughtering a wild animal, taking Joseph's coat, taking it back to dad, and said, hey, dad, we found this coat. Well, I wonder what happened. Maybe Joseph got eaten by a wild animal who's able to take off coats. And anyway, Jacob goes into great mourning. And so Jacob and his family are living in Israel. There's a great famine. Joseph, long story short, fast forward, ends up being thrown in prison at some point, wrongfully accused of assaulting his boss's wife, and ends up in prison. He ends up being one of the bosses in prison. And at some point, there's a dream that the Pharaoh has. And the Pharaoh is trying to figure out what it means. And Joseph, by God's power, is able to interpret dreams. And someone who had been in prison with Joseph says, I know a guy. So they bring Joseph out. And Joseph says to Pharaoh, here's what this is going to mean. It's going to be 7 really good years, and there's going to be 7 years of famine. They're going to be really bad. And Pharaoh says, I need a guy like you on my staff. You're number 2 in the country. So Joseph goes from being the hated little brother to being thrown into prison to then being elevated to be Pharaoh's number 2. And everybody loves Joseph. Joseph's brothers, or Joseph sends for his family eventually, and about 80 people travel from Israel to Egypt so they can survive the famine. And for the first generation or so, everybody loves Joseph, and everybody loves the fact that they helped to save Egypt. But as time goes by, the Egyptians, Pharaoh dies, and the Egyptians get kind of frustrated with the Israelites, because the Israelites are sheep herders, and there's nothing more detestable to the Egyptians than sheep herders. And pretty soon, these families that started with about 80 people over 430 years grow to a nation of almost 2.5 million people in Egypt. And by this particular point, everybody says, we don't like the Israelites. What are we going to do? Let's enslave them. And so they turn them into their servants. And not just their servants, but their slaves. And they set taskmasters over them. All the forced labor in Egypt is being done by the Israelites. Over this 430-year period of time, we could remember that there was a God who is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. But that goes, you know, go another 400 years down the road. You've got a group of people who have been living in Egypt their entire lives. Think about it. It's 2015. I think the first people who came to America, you know, besides the people who already lived here, who came on the boats, it was about 400 years ago. So it was just that far separated as from Abraham as was to where we are with Moses when the slavery comes to an end. So they're culturally Egyptian. The only deities they know are the deities that are in the Egyptian pantheon. And when it comes time for Moses, God calls him and says, I want you to go and I want you to deliver my people from Egypt. I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go so they can come to worship me. He goes to introduce himself and to tell them, and they said, we have no idea who this God is that you're talking about. Over a period of time, Moses does some signs and some wonders and some miracles, and the people start to believe in the idea of this God. But at the same time, there are Israelites, but they're still basically Egyptian, and they don't know who God is. So Moses and his older brother Aaron walk into Pharaoh's throne room with a message from God. And God's message is, this is Exodus chapter 5. Moses and Aaron approached Pharaoh. They said, God, the God of Israel, says, free my people so that they can hold a festival for me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, and who is God that I should listen to him and send Israel off? I know nothing of this so-called God, and I'm certainly not going to send Israel off. They said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness so we can go worship our God, lest he strike us with either disease or death. But the king of Egypt said, why on earth, Moses and Aaron, would you suggest the people be given a holiday? Back to work. Pharaoh went on. Look, I've got all these people bumming around, and now you want to reward them with time off? Pharaoh took immediate action. He sent down orders to the slave drivers and their underlings. Don't provide straw for the people for making bricks, as you have been doing. Make them get their own straw, and make them produce the same number of bricks. No reduction in their daily quotas. They're getting lazy. They're going around saying, give us time off so we can worship our God. Crack down on them. That'll cure them of their whining, their God fantasies. What happens to Israel in Egypt is they become like the Egyptians. And when God tries to call them out and to bring deliverance to them, Pharaoh's response is, keep them busy, keep them working so they can't hear God. This is what this passage just said. Keep them busy, keep them working so they can't hear God. We know from reading through the book of Exodus that God sends 10 major plagues, each one progressively worse than the last. Each one also is targeted at a specific Egyptian deity. You know, the sun god Ra is revered in Egypt. God makes it so there's no sunshine for 3 days, and the darkness is so dark you can actually touch it. He does each of these progressive steps and does an incredible work to bring Israel out of Egypt. And the funny thing is, as they're walking in the wilderness, they're following a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God says, we have to reestablish a way that the Israelites will be able to know I'm their God and to follow after me. He had built Sabbath rest into creation, and at the same time, it had not been anything that was followed by the Israelites for 430 years, at least, minimum. And so what we end up seeing with Israel is they're in the desert and God says, I need to give them a Torah. I need to give them my law. I need to give them commandments. So he calls Moses up onto the top of a mountain, Mount Sinai, and he writes with his own finger on the rocks, 10 commandments. He also gives Moses a total of 613 commandments for the Israelites to be able to know this is what it takes to walk with God or to follow after him. This is how we live. So God takes it from the creation order and brings it to the law. And so let's take a look at Exodus chapter 20. This is in the what we would call the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 4 says this. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Work 6 days and do everything you need to do. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to God, your God. Don't do any work, not you, not your son, nor your daughter, nor your servant, nor your maid, nor your animals, not even the foreign guest visiting in your town. For in 6 days, God made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. He rested on the seventh day. Therefore, God blessed the Sabbath day. He set it apart as a holy day. He codifies Sabbath rest. And who's the Sabbath rest for? Who's the Sabbath dedicated to? It's dedicated to God. And it's set apart for his people to be able to rest. This is a completely new concept. In 430 years of slavery in Egypt, it wasn't like they could say to their slave masters, hey, today's the day I'm off. Okay? So I'm sleeping in, hanging out with the wife and kids. We're going to celebrate. We're going to rest. We're going to reflect. You know, it's just today's our day. And the slave master comes in with a stick and a whip and says, I think you said I'd see you at 6 a.m. So, that's what I meant. And they get pushed into this. We fast forward to Exodus chapter 31. And this is where God's people are learning to try and figure out how can we apply the commandments to our life. And there's this repeating one, because one of the things that continued to happen is, as Israel is supposed to be following after God's commandments, there's some who keep following their own way and they revert to Egypt. They revert to what they know. Because this is how it works. If we don't know exactly what we're supposed to do, we do the kind of things we know how to do. That's why when we're attempting to start a new way of life, to make new habits, you know, maybe it's going to the gym and exercising or a new way of eating, it can be so hard, because when you're thinking, okay, I'm not eating this particular food group any longer. I'm going to just, you know, for me at the particular time, I'm not eating breads or grains. I'm going to kind of limit my carbohydrates and focus more on the proteins and the good stuff. And so you go and you're looking in your refrigerator, and what do you see? You know what would be really good? Rice would be good with fried chicken over the top of it, and that really good teriyaki sauce on top. That is a good meal, and it's all right here. 1, 2, 3, you know, okay, it's there. I think the thought of I'm trying to live and eat and function in a different way is far from my brain, especially when my stomach is saying, feed me, I want to eat, and that looks so good, and it's right there, and your laziness kicks in. It's like I have to take 3 steps and I've got everything taken care of. When we're wanting to build a new habit, God's trying to continually put in front of Israel, this is not just for me, it's for you. This is a Sabbath rest that you would be able to remind yourself who you are. Remind yourself that you are belonging to me. Remind yourself that you're not just the sum of what you can accomplish. So in Exodus chapter 31, I'm going to read this, and it's going to sound harsh. This is God talking to Israel. God spoke to Moses, said, tell the Israelites, above all, keep my Sabbaths. The sign between me and you, generation after generation, to keep the knowledge alive that I am the God who makes you holy. Keep the Sabbath, it is holy to you. Whoever profanes it will most certainly be put to death. What? Whoever works on it will be excommunicated from the people. There are 6 days for work, but the seventh day is Sabbath, pure rest, holy to God. Anyone who works on the Sabbath will most certainly be put to death. Israel will keep the Sabbath through the generations. So is Sabbath important to God? At the beginning, he's attempting to establish in his people, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live. If you don't keep the Sabbath, you will certainly be put to death. Is God sanctioning the death penalty for disobedience? It sure looks like that, huh? This is one of those passages of scripture I just kind of go, ooh. But we see the next passage afterwards says, most certainly put to death, whoever works on it will be excommunicated from the people. There is something in here that speaks directly to people being cut off from God's promise, God's blessing, and God's favor. And he is so passionate about this that he's saying, this is a day that you should consider that if you break it, what you're actually doing is you're thumbing your nose at me, and there's going to be a breaking between you and between me. This is a huge reminder that Sabbath rest was built by God himself for the express purpose of me aligning myself with him. Sabbath rest is specifically set apart that I would remember he put me on this planet not just to do stuff, but to love him and to be in relationship with him and to be in relationship with others. And when I forget that and I get on my own little merry-go-round of life and I start to mirror the same patterns and rhythms of life that our world does, I become more and more distanced from and more and more difficult to see and to hear what it is God is wanting to do and to work in my life. So let's remember this, rehearsing. Sabbath comes from the Hebrew, means to come to a stop, means to come to rest. And the elements of Sabbath, stop, rest, celebrate, reflect. So I would tell you, Sabbath always starts with a stop. When do we stop? 5 o'clock? Think about the times. When do we actually stop? Sometimes we go until we break. We go until we get sick, or we go until, you know, we get hurt. One of the things that happens when we stop, we can actually take stock of what's going on here. When I played team sports in high school, if I got onto the field, I didn't want to come off of the field. Even if I got hurt, I wanted to kind of push through. You know, that man thing that you do. I wanted to push through. I can remember one time I'm playing baseball, and I was playing first base, and a guy had taken a lead and was coming going to come back into first, and he came in with his cleats up, metal spikes, and they hit me in the leg, and it hurt. But you know what you do if you're a guy on a baseball field and you get spiked? You rub dirt on it, because rubbing dirt on it is probably going to make it. That's what they say. Anyway, rub dirt on it, and it's just like it's aching pretty bad. And the guy's looking at me, and he's going, "Dude, what about your look at your leg?" It's like, "Nah, it's good." And I look down, and there's blood, and not just a little blood. It's like really blood. And then I don't know about you, I don't like to see my own blood. I don't like other people's blood either, but I don't like seeing my own blood. In that particular moment, you know, umpire sees it too. And he says, you know, we've got to call timeout. And he pulled me off the side. And coach is like, "Hey, what happened?" He spiked me. It's an accident. I'm bleeding. I'm good. I can just put a band down and keep going. By the time I got into the dugout and I'm stopped and the adrenaline starts to go away, it really hurt. I mean, it was like, this is bad. And I get the little, you know, the little courtesy gimp thing. It hurts really bad. And it was only after stopping and the adrenaline went down, I could actually take stock of, yeah, maybe I shouldn't try and be tough and rub dirt on this. Maybe I should go get this addressed and get it taken care of. When we don't stop, we push ourselves beyond our normal limits. We push ourselves to the spot where our physical bodies can start to break down, where we don't necessarily think as good as we can. Because we don't do stop as a culture very well. We hold a very high priority on having a good work ethic. Even within the church, the more busy you are, the better you can often be seen as in some people's eyes. And so am I supposed to keep going at a time when everything in me is trying to get me to stop, when I'm overtired, I'm overcommitted, I'm doing too many things? How do we do this? Our culture uses a legal stimulant called caffeine. We do this. We provide it for you here. And there's nothing wrong with drinking coffee. But I can tell you, there's some startling trends that I've discovered. My first time I ever studied this particular topic was in 2006. And I thought back in the day that $12 billion spent on coffee was money well spent. Okay, but that's where our culture was at the time. This is just in the U.S., at that time, $1.1 billion was spent on energy drinks. And I couldn't believe it. There was Monster and Red Bull and it gives you wings and all this other stuff. And I'm thinking 80% of the people who are drinking that $1.1 billion were between the ages of 18 and 24. And it was marketed to help keep you going. And so I'm thinking, I wonder what the trends are today. And so I was this last week doing some research and I was blown away. 2014 numbers of this, $40 billion. It's spent on coffee. $40 billion. You could say, well, Starbucks charges a lot. So that's like 8 Frappuccinos, right? But $13.5 billion spent on energy drinks. And the market for energy drinks is shooting through the roof. It's expected to be $21.5 billion spent on energy drinks by the end of 2017. And what this is being marketed for is to keep us going when our body and our mind and our brain are telling us we need to stop. 60% of the people who were polled, why do you drink these energy drinks? And 60% said, I need this to keep going. Without this, I can't do what I need to do. How do you work two jobs? How do you, you know, stay up, you know, if you're, you know, pretend you're not able to get enough sleep and you wake up in the morning and you're dead tired and you've got to get going and be on. How do you do it? We use artificial means. And the point is not to point the fingers and say, don't ever drink energy drinks. Don't drink coffee. It has to do with, what am I masking? What am I putting in the way of actually having to deal with the pace and rhythm of my life? I believe that there is a physical cost that our body will pay and a mental cost that our minds will pay when we go to the point where we end up being forced to stop. And I think if we're going to God and saying, I want to walk in your unforced rhythms of grace, it will mean that we live our lives differently. This could have a financial impact on what we do. And I'm not telling you don't do your job the best that you can. But if we are workaholics and we work our fingers to the bone and we're working constantly because we're aiming for the toys and we're aiming for this and we're aiming for that, we can put ourselves in a spot where we don't have any extra time or energy to enjoy the toys that we bought. And what we're actually doing is living at a pace that can't be sustained walking in rhythm with God. And that's where we ask him, what does my life look like? What does walking with you look like? There's always something more to do. One of the things about pretty much every job I've ever had is it's never just done at the end of the day. Jonah used to love doing food service because it didn't matter how busy she was at work. At 9 o'clock at night or whatever her getting off time was, she would clock out and basically forget the job until the next day. What happens when you clock out and your job still happens? And there's demands on you. And you're getting, you know, the work texts or the calls from people, I just have one question. Or I know it's your day off, but... And we're going and we're going and we're going. Part of walking in God's unforced rhythms of grace is learning to be able to stop. And not just stop because if I don't stop right now, I'm going to go crazy and kill somebody. Or if I don't stop right now, I'm going to fall apart. I'm going to stop because this is a rather regular part of my life. Last thing I want us to look at is Luke chapter 10. This is a story about two sisters. And I think it's probably one of my favorites because you can totally tell who the older sister is in this. Jesus and his disciples continued their travels. They entered a village, and a woman by the name of Martha welcomed him and made him feel quite at home. She had a sister, Mary, who sat before the master, hanging on every word he said. But Martha was pulled away by all she had to do in the kitchen. So which one's the older sibling? The one who's the creator of the universe, the master, our Lord, is here in the house. It's a mess. Food's not ready. What are we going to do? Mary goes and sits down at Jesus' feet. And Martha, stomping around, working in the kitchen. And she's trying to get everything ready because Jesus is here. It's got to be special. It's got to be nice. There's so much to do. Can't even think straight. There's so many things to do. And at some point, she sees her sister Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet. And this is what she says. Master, don't you care? My sister has abandoned the kitchen to me. Tell her to lend me a hand. Imagine how ticked off Martha is at this point. I mean, she was kind of bothered before when Mary went and sat down, but Jesus keeps talking to her. And she's getting away. This is not fair. We're not both working. Martha, Master, tell her to help. Here's Jesus' response. Martha, dear Martha, you're fussing far too much and getting yourself worked up over nothing. One thing only is essential, and Mary has chosen it. It's the main course. And it won't be taken from her. What was chosen? Mary knew what needed to be done. It was a pressing need. And what did she choose to do instead? Sit at Jesus' feet. There's a picture in there for us. He knows the amount of stuff that has to be done in our life. But he calls us to come sit at his feet and to lay those other things aside, because the most important, the most significant thing is that we are in relationship with him here and that we're seeing ourselves like he sees us. My prayer and my hope is that as we move forward through this series, that we do some soul searching and we spend time with God saying, how am I ordering my life? I want you to direct my steps. Because again, I'm not going to tell you this is what it needs to look like. I'm just going to tell you, here's what the Bible tells us to do. How can we live this out? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and we ask you to direct our steps, to give us a Holy Spirit-led stop, that we would know the areas, the things you're actually calling us to stop doing, to the changes that you want to make and to adjust in our schedule, that we would be living at your pace and not the pace of the world around us. I ask, Lord, that as we take this step that is countercultural and it is revolutionary, that we would begin to see the life and the health and the growth that comes from walking with you. Lord, your ways are better and you know best for us. And I pray that in every area of life, we would submit those things to you, that you would do what you're going to do in Jesus' name.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.